Well, good evening. When I first announced the subject over the week that lies ahead, we were going to look a little bit at the life of Isaac. And in our first session, we saw the child of promise. And in our second session, we saw the son of the free woman. And this evening, our topic obviously ought to be the picture of Isaac as the willing sacrifice. But I'd like to take a little time this evening from that subject, and we'll get to it. But I'd like to take 10 or 15 minutes to try and recover a little bit of the stumbling around I did last evening. And I'm sorry to say that I had a bit of a hard time last evening for whatever reason and didn't really do a very good job of looking at the story. But I'd like to go with you very briefly to the book of Galatians and think through the book rather quickly with you, but take a look at the general principles, at least, that are developed in the book of Galatians, at least for your own study and perhaps to blow away some of the smog that I so effectively, the pall that I cast on the audience last evening. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. And we'll read the first few verses of the book. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You'll notice in his salutation the issue of the authority of men versus the authority of God is one of the big issues in the book. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to what men say or what God says? Now he says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, now he has introduced two great ideas. There are two enemies that we face on a regular basis. That the Galatians at least were struggling with. You'll see that he brings up the issue of our sins and this present evil world. When God delivered his people in Egypt by blood, it was not his intention only to deliver them in Egypt, but to deliver them from Egypt. And so he delivered them not only by blood in Egypt, he redeemed them, but he delivered them by power through the sea, and he delivered them from Egypt. And it's so important for us to realize that he has not only died to save us from our sins, but he has died also to deliver us from this present evil age. Then we read in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now here we have the two great themes of the epistle, the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And the apostle is going to deal with these all the way through the book, but he deals with them in the first two chapters in Christian experience, and he tells his own story and how the gospel came to him, not by men, but directly from God, so that he knows this is the pure, unadulterated gospel. Now, none of us perhaps can say that. We receive the gospel through intermediaries. But the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of the church age, is able to say, "I can tell you this is the unadulterated gospel, because I received it directly from God with no intermediaries." And he deals with this as he tells the story. "It pleased God," verse 15, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him, the grand subject of the gospel, among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem," and so on. In other words, he said, I was personally tutored by God. God revealed the gospel to me, and I was arrested on the Damascus Road. I was equipped by him on the backside of the desert, and I went forth to preach the gospel, not ordained by men, but ordained by God. Then he says, a little bit further down, he begins his first main theme in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation." And the word there is apocalypsis, the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is of divine, not human origin. Now, you remember when Paul wrote to the Romans, this is how he begins his book. He says that it is the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And there again, he links it with the prophetic scriptures, and he says it was promised before. It was the gospel of God promised before by the prophets and the holy scriptures, and was confirmed by the mighty power of God in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. So there he begins by reminding us that the gospel that we preach is not a philosophy. Now, you can come up with a religion. There are thousands of them around. And the zanier it is, probably the more people will follow you. But that's not what the gospel is. Any man can come up with a philosophy or a religion. But Paul wants to remind us that the gospel is rooted in history. The gospel has provided evidence in history so that we can believe it is authentic. Now, no other religion does that. No religion gives you evidence, as we have in the scripture, the prophetic scripture beautifully laid out for us, over 300 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And down through history, different men at different times, in different countries, with different backgrounds, stepped up to the canvas and painted in a little bit of the picture. Now, if I was coming to an airport near your town, and you had never seen me before, and I talk to you on the phone, and I say, well, this is what I look like, and I give you a little description. If I said I was 6'1", that doesn't narrow it down very much, does it? And I give you my hair color, and that I wear glasses. Well, still, there are an awful lot of people about my height with glasses and my hair color. So eventually, after I give as many details as I can, I say, well, look, forget it. I'll send you a picture. And in fact, in West Virginia, just the other week, we got picked up by two ladies that had never seen us before, but they had a family picture, and they thought that the picture flattered me. But anyway, that's beside the point. They looked at the picture, and they looked at me, and they said, that's a pretty good representation of the fellow. Well, that's exactly what God did in His Word. So that when we look at the portrait, the amazing thing about it is that the parts of the portrait appear to contradict each other, don't they? You have the portrait of the Lord Jesus in the Song of Solomon. My beloved is white and ruddy. Now, an artist would never say that. You're either pale-skinned or you're ruddy. You're not white and ruddy. And many of the pictures, many of the parts of this portrait of Christ seem so contradictory, don't they? That one prophet says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And another one says he's going to come out of Egypt. And another three say he's going to be called a Nazarene. Well, what is it? Is he going to be born in Bethlehem or come out of Egypt or be called a Nazarene? Well, yes, yes, and yes. It came true, didn't it? One prophet said he'll heal the sick and raise the dead and give the blind their sight. And you'd think, well, everyone would love a man like that in your town, wouldn't you? But another prophet steps up to the canvas and says, we'll hide our faces from him. We can't even look at this man. He will be despised and rejected of men. One prophet says that he will lead his people like a shepherd. And another says that he'll be betrayed by one of his most intimate friends. You'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't it astounding that the very people who were trying to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah were the ones that paid 30 pieces of silver? And there it was in black and white. And all they had to do was pay 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. And that's how exact the portrait was. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, that was his name given when he was born. The Messiah, that was the portrait that was given of him before he was born. And when Andrew and others, they looked at the picture and they looked at Messiah, at Christ, and they looked at Jesus, and they said, well, it's the same person. We have found the Messiah. How could they say that? Well, they looked at the portrait in the Old Testament, and they looked at the life of the Lord Jesus, and they said, well, that's exactly who it is. So the apostle says, you can preach the gospel with confidence. It is the only message on the face of the earth with historical evidence, prophetic evidence, to convince us of its reliability. Now, this is a great thing, isn't it? You read the book of Daniel. That's the great prophetic book in the Old Testament. And here's a court full of fortune tellers, soothsayers. And the king gets a bit sick of it. And so he decides on a little contest, a little test, to see whether these fortune tellers are earning their keep or not. They're all living in the king's bounty, you know. And so he says, well, I had a dream the other night, and I'd like you to tell me what it was. And they said, well, excuse me, king, that's not how you play the rules. You see, the rules are, you tell us the dream, we tell you what it means. And he said, if you'll notice what I have in my head here, I'm the king, I make the rules. And the rules are, you tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And they say, oh, come on, that's not fair. Nobody can do that except God. Well, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little incentive program to motivate you. If you don't tell me what the dream is, I'll take your heads off. Well, it really didn't matter what kind of incentive program he gave them. It wouldn't work, would it? It was absolutely impossible for them to understand, and they spoke rightly when they said, only God can prophesy. Well, Daniel heard about it, and he came in and said, king, don't rush into anything here now. Don't lose their heads. I'll tell you what, give me a night, and I'll get in touch with God, and God can tell us. And sure enough, he came in the morning, and he prophesied the dream, and he prophesied the meaning. Well, what was the point of all that? Why does the book of Daniel begin that way? I maybe told you I was walking through a shopping mall one day, and here were all these fortune tellers down the middle of the mall. And the one lady called out to me and said, tell your fortune, sir. And I said, well, what's it going to cost me? And she said, $5. I said, well, that's a lot of money for a Scotsman, you know, especially seeing I already know what's going to happen to me. She said, you do? I said, absolutely, right down to the details. But I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. And she said, well, I don't have that gift. And I said, I didn't think so. See, I can't authenticate what may happen to me tomorrow, but I know what happened to me yesterday. And so God gives us evidence to believe, to trust him, you see. Daniel begins this book of prophetic truth that's going to tell the future. He begins by prophesying the past, so we can have confidence in him. He's the only man in the palace that is in touch with God, so we have confidence in him. So when you proclaim the gospel, you can have confidence, because this gospel is authenticated. It is not a comparative religion, please. It is absolutely unique. It is the only message on the face of the earth that has evidence in history, so you can believe its truthfulness. We looked on Sunday at the fact that the gospel is the only message on the face of the earth that provides a savior for sinners. No other religion offers a savior. And as long as you think you can save yourself, any religion will do. But when you discover you need a savior, the list of saviors is very short. There's only one. And that's the Lord Jesus. The gospel message is the only message on the face of the earth that lets man get honest about his condition. I was speaking in in Ottawa, near Ottawa, last Easter, and there was an Oriental gentleman there, and he came to me after the meeting. He told me that he was of a certain religion, and he said, one thing I noticed, the difference between your religion and mine, is that you evidently believe that man is basically bad, and we believe that man is basically good. And I said, well, yes, that is one of the nice things about Christianity. You don't have to pretend all the time. You see, man keeps pretending in the presence of God, pretends that he's better off than he really is. But God allows us to come into his presence and get honest with him. You remember the two that went up to the temple to pray, at least one went up to pray and one went up to be heard saying a prayer. There wasn't much of a prayer in it. It was all I, wasn't it? I thank thee, I am not as other men are. I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. And the other man came and wouldn't even come near, but smote on his breast and said, probably one of the most accurate theological statements in the New Testament, O God, be to me the sinner as thou art at the mercy seat. Jesus asked, which one went down justified? The man who tried to justify himself? No. The man who is justified by God, justified by blood. And that's the glorious message of the gospel that we have to proclaim to men and women, that they can be honest with God. He loves them anyway, not because of what they are, but because of what he is. So when we think about this glorious gospel, it is a gospel entirely contrary to the principle of law. The law is like a thermometer. If I'm sick and you come in to see me, and you say to me, well, are you doing anything for your flu or whatever it is? And I say, well, can't you see I got a thermometer in my mouth? I say, well, now, wait a minute. Your thermometer, it doesn't make you any better. It just shows you how sick you are. And the law couldn't make us any better. It could just show us how sick we were, how desperately we needed a solution outside of ourselves. We needed someone to come and fix us. And so, as the apostle begins to unfold this glorious truth concerning the gospel, he brings before us the grand subject of the gospel, and he says, it has nothing to do with keeping law. It has to do with the love of God in giving his only Son to die for us. And the theme of the gospel, and we must never forget it, I hear many people preaching on the radio and television, and the Lord Jesus is incidental to the whole issue. It's like, oh, I guess I really ought to mention his name before we close in prayer. Listen, we preach Christ. We have a Savior to proclaim to the world. Not theology, not doctrines, but the person of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Make much of Christ in your preaching, brethren. He is the theme and the subject of all the gospel. Well, the apostle now, as he continues on in his theme, moves into chapters 3 and 4, and he moves from Christian experience to Christian doctrine. And he says to them, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who turned you aside? You started so well, and somehow you've been tripped up. And here he introduces this whole subject of Abraham and the son of promise. And he says, we noticed last evening as we read some of these verses, in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Now, this same issue is dealt with in Romans chapter 4, isn't it? Where the apostle Paul says to these who think they can be saved by works, well, this is an altogether false basis for a relationship with God. I may have told you the story before, that on one occasion, back in the days when we had milk delivery to the door, that the milkman came to the door to collect, and my mother didn't have any cash, so she asked me if I would cough up, you see. So I went to my little piggy bank, and I got the money out and lent it to my mother. And Well, you never know when your mother's going to flee the country, so I made up a little IOU note, and I carefully wrote it out, how much he owed me, and I gave it to my mother. Now, somehow my father saw it, and so he went and wrote another IOU on behalf of my mother, and he listed all of the meals she'd ever cooked for me, and the beds she'd made, and the clothes she'd washed, and the time she sat by me when I was sick, and all the prayers she'd offered for me, and he gave me the list. Now, you can imagine how ludicrous it would be for someone for whom every breath they drew and every heartbeat they felt was a gift from God, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought, every bite of food, to stand before God someday and say, God, I have this list here. I gave some frozen raspberries to my neighbor one day, and I mean, there are people who really think this, that somehow they can get to heaven, bring out their little list and say, God, you owe me a place in heaven. And God says, don't you know that every good deed you ever did, I gave you the energy to do it. I grew those raspberries. I gave them their life. I gave you the strength to pick them. Are you suggesting to me that somehow now I owe you for this? Imagine a person who is desperately in debt, millions of dollars in debt, and you go to them and say, look, I can't pay it. And they say, well, that's all right, I forgive you. In fact, I not only will forgive you, but here's another $1 million to make you rich. You say, well, excuse me, I can't accept charity. You understand, I have my pride. Here, take $10 back. Now we'll count it even. Excuse me? Now, how exactly did that work? And you see, here are people in the world who think this is a logical way to think, that somehow, after God had not only by the death of his son at Calvary made provisions for them that they might be saved, but every day cares for them, and somehow they take a little bit of that back that God has already given them and give it back to him and feel like somehow they've done some great service for God. He says, don't you realize if you try to live like that, that it's not reckoned of grace, it's reckoned of debt. And this whole principle of living by law, dear Christian, do we imbibe this idea? Do we think somehow that we're doing things for God and somehow, well, now he owes me something? As if God says, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. There, now we're even. Well, we're not even, are we? Because if I try to do this for him, he's got to give me the strength to do it anyway. He does it through me. So the more I do for God, the more in debt I am to God, because he had to do it through me in the first place. So the whole principle is a false principle that somehow by law I can please God. It's absolutely impossible to do that. Don't you see, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You put people under the law, you put people under the curse of the law. And you see, the law was inflexible. It wasn't like, get out of bed in the morning, oops, sorry, Lord, I did that, I'm sorry. Oh, sorry, now what do you mean, sorry? No second chance. Take this person out and stone him with stones till he's dead. That's it. That's what the law said. The law was inflexible. The law didn't say, well, okay, we'll give you another chance. There was no other chance. The law was the law, absolutely inflexible. Now, when we come to the New Testament treatment of the law, there are some people who have the idea that it always means the same thing. Well, that's not true. Sometimes the law describes the ceremonial law, and sometimes it describes the moral law. But most often when Paul is dealing with it like this, and in Romans, it means the principle of law. In other words, dealing with God on the basis of a legal arrangement. I'll do this for God, and God will do this for me. And the problem with that, says the apostle, is that if I live under the principle of law, then I'm under the curse of the broken law. He says, listen, that's an entirely false notion. God never intended us to do that. Instead, We read in verse 11, no man is justified by law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. Now what does this mean? Well, the just living by faith means that I simply take God at His word and I trust God to provide for me. And I take Him seriously and I take sin seriously and I take His word seriously. And I seek to follow in the mind of God. I seek to follow in the path of God. And God's path is so clear. He says, don't you realize that the way down is up? Don't you realize that the way up is down? That those who are seeking to scramble to the top in this world are going the wrong direction? Look at my son. You have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That was the path for him. That's faith. Faith says, I'm going down. The world says, you're crazy. You're going the wrong direction. But faith says, no, I'm going to take God seriously. He says, the way up is down, and I'll humble myself under the hand of God. The world makes a mockery of it. They say, you're wasting your life, man. You're throwing away your life. Well, not throwing it away, but placing it on the altar. That's what we've been hearing about in the morning. Being a living sacrifice for Him. God says that the way to live is to die. And the Galatian epistle deals a great deal with that, doesn't it? In fact, it tells us that on our own little hill, our own little Calvary, there are also three crosses. And there we have the world is crucified to us. And we're crucified to the world. And what does that mean? Well, of course, when you were crucified, you didn't have any plans on your daytime or for tomorrow, did you? When you went to the cross, you had no further plans. And when I say that the world is crucified to me, I mean that I have no further plans for the world, and the world has no further plans for me. What is the world? Well, the world, you read about it here in Galatians chapter 6, the world, verse 14, the world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. The world is a great system that has been built up in opposition to God, seeking to find contentment and happiness and joy and peace apart from God. But the world is crucified to me and I am to the world. Now the world can be a very attractive looking place, the world system. And what I need to do is to take a little pilgrimage to the cross and to see what the world did to the Lord Jesus. The religious world was there, the only religion that was ever given by God. And the world was there, the religious world, and they said, crucify him. The political world was there, Rome. There was never a governmental system like Rome. In fact, our system is basically built on the Roman system. And the Roman world said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. You try and make sense of that statement. And the Greek world, the world of culture and philosophy was there. And written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin over his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's the world. With the mask taken off, with the facade taken off, the world is opposed to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is opposed to the world. If you love the world or the things that are in the world, says God, you don't love me. You can't love both. You can't love the world that crucified my son and love my son too. You can't do it. Now, we read that it's already in the past tense, you see. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The execution of the world, its crucifixion, happened 2,000 years ago. And all I need to do is to go back and see what the world did to our Savior and say, well, how can this world be a friend to me? How can it be? So as far as the world is concerned, my job is just to leave it alone. But then I read a little earlier on in the passage that in chapter 5 and verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. And again in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So we have the world. The world is always opposed to the Father, isn't it? If you love the world, you don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you don't love the world. Then we read that the flesh is always opposed to the Spirit. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And those are the choices, walking in the Spirit or fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The world and the Father are interested in my affections, loving the world, loving the Father. The Spirit and the flesh are interested in my actions. The Spirit motivates the new man in Christ Jesus, and the flesh motivates the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things. And these two are opposed to each other, and I have the responsibility to see to it that the flesh is crucified. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Right? Now, the world was crucified 2,000 years ago. I had nothing to do with that. All I need to do is to come face to face with it and remember all of the glitz and money and power. There is a lonely man dying on a cross, and I say that's what the world did to my Savior. So my affection is toward the Father who gave His Son, who loved the world and gave His Son, not my affection for the world that rejected the Son. When it comes to the flesh, however, this is my responsibility now. We that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God puts the hammer and the nail into my hand, the hammer of the Word of God, and the nail, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's called the nail, fastened in a sure place. And it's my responsibility to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. To have done with the flesh by applying the Lord Jesus to every temptation that comes my way. If I'm tempted to lust, then I take Christ and drive Him into the situation. I'm going to pray for that person. If I'm tempted to avarice, to accumulating things, I remember what the Lord Jesus did. He was made poor. He became poor that we, through His poverty, might be rich. And in every circumstance, it doesn't matter what it is. If I have a problem with my wife, I go back to the Scripture and I see, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Every circumstance of life, you will find the Lord Jesus there as the antidote. And it's my responsibility to set my mind on things above where Christ sits. Now, nothing ever falls up. So it's going to have to be a conscious, continuous act of taking my thoughts and my affections and putting them up there where Christ is. In other words, pinning my mind to Christ. And in every circumstance, whatever it might be, to drive the Lord Jesus. It's a violent act, isn't it? But to drive Him into the situation, like Jael of old, when Sisera came and tempted her and said, you stand at the tent door and lie for me. Then she took the hammer and the nail. She said, I couldn't do that. And she drove in the nail. And she, in a violent act, brought to an end the temptation of lying for this man. And so it is in our lives that it's the responsibility of the child of God to drive the nail through the quivering flesh. But then, when we turn over to the book of Romans, we discover that the old man is crucified. The old man is crucified the day I got saved. The day I put my trust in Christ, that was the end of the old man. The old man is all that I was under the condemnation of God. And when I accepted Christ as my substitute, God took it just as if I died that day. The old man is done for. We've had his funeral. And this is the the Christian's obituary. The old man is crucified. He's done for. And so there are these three crosses, as it were. On my little hill, there is the world. And the world 2,000 years ago was crucified the day it rejected the Son of God. I was crucified to it, and it was crucified to me. The flesh, well, that's something I need to do every day, driving in the Lord Jesus into every circumstance, every temptation, every relationship, bringing the Lord Jesus into it. And then there is this issue of the old man, and the old man is crucified, and I am to reckon that dead, as we heard this morning. So the apostle now brings before us this issue. It's not the law that's going to save us, it's the Lord that's going to save us. Not just save us from the penalty of sin, but save us from the power of sin. And so we come to this issue of death to self. And when we think about it, of course, our minds go back to Genesis 22, and I want to go there for a few minutes this evening and think about the story of Isaac as he ascended the slopes of Moriah. We read in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We'll stop there for a minute. Let's remember now that time has passed. In fact, it's estimated that Isaac is 25 years of age. He's not a little boy. He's a full-grown man. And you remember that God has called Abraham to put Ishmael out of the house. And Ishmael has been put out, the son of the bondwoman. But what is this? God is now asking Abraham to take his son Isaac now, the son of promise, on which hangs not only Abraham's blessing, but your blessing and my blessing. As Isaac lay there upon the altar, and that knife, that blade hung over his breast, there hung the hope of the Messiah. The promises of God were all wrapped up in that boy Isaac. And God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. We see, first of all, that Abraham is marked by an attentive ear. Here am I. The minute God spoke, he was listening. I wonder if I'd still be listening when God said to me, Take your only son and offer him there. It is an evidence that Abraham trusted God, that he was willing to take him even to the point of death. And the Hebrews gives us the commentary saying, although we aren't told here, that he had such trust in God that he believed that God could raise him from the dead if he had to go through with it. Now, as far as I know, no man had ever been raised from the dead up till this time. But Abraham had trust in the God of heaven, that he was the God of the living and not just of those who were willing to go to the point of death, and he put his trust in God. It came to pass after these things, that is, after Abraham had separated now from Ishmael, that God said to him, I want you to do this. And you'll notice the word that's used here in verse 1, God, the word is perhaps better tested rather than tempted. He doesn't tempt us to evil, but he put Abraham to the test. Now, one of the characteristics of a test is that it's not a test if you know it's a test. Right? You see these young people in a high school and they have a fire drill and they know it's a test. So it's not a test, you know, they sort of slouch along,
they're kicking each other and playing around.
It's not a test because they know it's a test. But Abraham didn't know this was a test. He didn't know that at the last minute God was going to say, hold it. And you know, in the circumstances of life, very often we think, well, it sure would have been a lot easier if I'd known that was a test. Well, it wouldn't have been a test then, would it? And God sometimes takes us right to the brink, right to the edge. And we think, Lord, where are you? And he says, well, I'm here. This is a test. And as the Lord brings us along and enlarges our capacity to trust him, as you see in the life of Abraham, every test stretched him a little more, didn't it? And that's what God does with us. Stretches us a little more. He's enlarging our vessel to have a greater capacity to enjoy God and to know him and to love him and to reveal him to others. And so he puts them to the test. He uses this lovely title concerning his son. He says, thine only son whom thou lovest. Sometimes when I read this chapter, I wonder in my own heart, what was God going through as he looked down from heaven and saw this dress rehearsal when he would be the father and the Lord Jesus would be the son? What must it have been to his heart to watch Abraham as he made his way that 3 days journey up to Moriah and remembered that there would come a day when his son would climb Moriah and he would die there? It certainly gave Abraham the opportunity to enter in to something of what it meant to God to give his only beloved son. But we're not thinking about Abraham, we're thinking about Isaac. Isaac is told this morning, and I don't know exactly how much of this he knew, but it's evident from his question as he climbed the slopes of Moriah that though he knew they were going to sacrifice, he didn't know who the sacrifice was. One of the amazing things to me about the story is this statement in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. Obedience is instant. Obedience is doing it when God tells us to do it. And I have discovered as I've traveled the country a little bit and looked into my own heart that the rate of the growth of a believer has very little to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they already know. And I've seen some Christians, just saved a year or two, who have embraced the truth. The minute they hear it, they say, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I want. And they embrace the truth, and they pass other Christians in a few years because they're quick to obey what God shows them. He rose up early in the morning. And so he and Isaac make their way, 3 days' hard journey. We read on the third day he saw the place afar off. Edward Robinson, who was an American archaeologist back in the late 1800s, decided to try this journey. And he started off down in the south at Beersheba, and he began to ride. He had a camel, and he would leave at first light, and he would ride until it was dark. And he barely made it from Beersheba to Mount Moriah in 3 days. In other words, Abraham was pushing it. He was throwing himself wholeheartedly into obedience to the will of God. Isn't that like our Savior, who said, I delight to do thy will, O God. It's my meat and drink. Not like some who say, well, if we can't do anything else, I guess we have to do the will of God. The Apostle Paul said, it's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's something to be embraced, something to be rejoiced in. I don't always understand it. But the happiest place for the Christian is in the center of the will of God. Well, they see the place afar off. Maybe some of you have stood there. You're on a rise. Behind you is the town of Bethlehem. And there's another little dip, the Vale of Rephaim, where David fought the Philistines. And just beyond it, you see the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. To your right is today a kibbutz called Ramat Rahel, the Hill of Rachel. And there's a stone chair there that was donated by the widow of Holman Hunt, a famous artist who painted The Light of the World. And you can sit there and look across the hills, and you see in the distance Mount Moriah. And you wonder what ever went through Abraham's heart as he saw the place afar off. But it wasn't just that he saw the place afar off geographically, was it? Because as he went through this experience with God, found the ram caught in the thicket and so on, called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, not the Lord has provided. That's what a grateful father probably should have called it. Not the Lord, in the mount of the Lord it has been seen. But said the Lord Jesus, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He saw the place afar off. Didn't just see it a few miles up the road. He saw it 2,000 years away. Abraham was the same distance on that side of the cross that we are on this side of the cross. And he looked ahead and he saw that. And he rejoiced to think of it, that God himself would give, in these wonderful words, his son, his only son, whom he loved. Now love, by its very character, is sacrificial giving. It's not real love until I can't afford to give it, until it goes beyond, until it begins to hurt me. That's when love starts. Love is sacrificial giving. Now, God had an infinite amount of everything else, didn't he? But he only had one son. The only thing that God could truly sacrifice was his only son. He could have given worlds made of diamonds with suns in rubies and oceans made of sapphires. He could have given a universe for every one of us. And all it would have cost him was his breath. But he gave that which he only had one. He had only one beloved son. Verse 5 says, And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Would you be in any mood to worship that day? You understand what worship is. Worship is a consuming desire to give God his worth. Worthship. Sometimes the word is to kiss towards, to express my love and affection to God, to say he's worthy. Worthy of all I am and have. Isn't that what Abraham was going to do? Abraham was saying, I gave up Ur, I gave up Haran, gave up Lot, gave up the treasures that I gained from Sodom, the battle of the kings, gave up Ishmael. Well, Abraham, what about Isaac? You're willing to give him up for me too? The dearest thing of his heart, the son of his old age, the son of promise, his heir. And Abraham takes his son to the height of Moriah, but he says to the men, look, we'll have to do this alone. You stay here, and we'll go yonder and worship. And then we have this phrase twice over, and so they went both of them together. Both of them together. When we come to the cross, God hides the scene after men had done their worst. And there is an interchange between the God of heaven and his blessed Son on the cross, and we'll never know what happened there. They went both of them together. Harry Ironside wrote a beautiful thing about that orphan cry. He said, Never were the Father and the Son so united in desire and purpose as when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the moment they'd planned for. That was the moment for which they had both labored. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I and my Father are one, he said. And moving towards the cross, they went, both of them, together. Don't think for a minute that the Lord Jesus stood in between an angry God and wicked sinners and interposed his blood and somehow appeased God. That's not the picture given in the Bible. God loved the world and gave his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was the love of God that motivated his Son to come into the world and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what forgiveness is, you see. Forgiveness is saying, well, you ought to pay for the damages, but I'll pay. And the story of the cross is God paying for the damages that we had done in the Lord Jesus Christ. They went, both of them, together. Well, as we come to the hill, as they climb the heights of Moriah, we see that it was more than just poetry that they went, both of them, together. You will see that the phrase occurs first of all in verse 6, and they went, both of them, together. But between that phrase and verse 8, where we read, so they went, both of them, together, there is a question asked. Father, here's the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Do you know that question echoed down through 2,000 years of history until at last John had the privilege of standing on the shore one day and pointing to the Lord Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb. There's the Lamb. That's God's Lamb. He's the one who beareth away the sin of the world. So they went, both of them, together. Now at some point, again, we're left in the dark as to just what happens here. Between verses 8 and 9, it may be that at this point it's beginning to dawn on Isaac just what exactly is happening. But in any case, they get to the heights of Moriah, and Isaac stands by. He's not involved in this. Abraham built the altar. And Abraham laid the wood in order on the altar. And then he bound Isaac, his son. There are a series of psalms in the Psalter that were used by the Jews as they prepared for the holy convocations in the city of Jerusalem. These psalms climax with the 118th psalm. And in the 118th psalm, we have these wonderful words. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I think you could probably take that day for any day you like. But I would suggest to you that there was one day on God's heart as he inspired the poet to write those words. Because as we read on in the psalm, we come to these words, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And they made the altar, they made it with horns, one on each corner. And the altar stood there as a silent witness all through the centuries. They came and offered sacrifices there. They never had to use the horns, you know. Because every animal that was put on the sacrifice was dead already. They slew it and put it on the altar. There are only two sacrifices we read of in the Scripture that were bound before they were taken to the altar. The one was Isaac and the other was the Lord Jesus, because they were living sacrifices. In other words, no lamb ever came willingly. No bullock ever said to his owner, "I think I'd like to offer myself to God." But here were two sacrifices that came willingly. Indeed, the only two that never did have to be bound with cords. They were bound by devotedness to God, by love to God. And Isaac, very able to resist his old father at this point, 25 years of age, in the prime of his youth, he stood there and he let his father bind him. You remember the Lord Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew they were coming. He knew exactly where Judas was, knew where he had, on the dark streets of Jerusalem, had made his deal and taken the blood money. And as they rushed up to the upper room and found it empty, and Judas said, "I know where he'll be. He'll be over there in the garden, over on the slope of Olivet." And they made their way down through the city streets and out through the gate and down across the Kidron Valley. And as they came up the other slope, the Lord Jesus said, "Well, it's time now." They came into the garden. And the Lord Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he, using the name of God, said, "I am." And they fell on their faces on the ground. What was that for? Well, he wanted us to know that he went willingly to the cross. Men never could have taken him. If it wasn't the love of his heart that took him there. And Isaac allowed his father to bind him and lay him on the altar on the wood. There are, I think, 7 occasions in the Scripture when God repeats someone's name. God doesn't repeat himself unless there's a reason. And it seems that on these occasions, God is very serious about getting their attention. And this is the first. "Abraham, Abraham." I wonder, does God get our attention very easily? Are we listening for God? You can imagine if Abraham had said, "Excuse me just a minute, Lord, I've got something I'm busy with here just now." There is a split-second timing in the will of God, isn't there? And how often we're going out to get in the car and the phone rings, and we think, "Well, yeah, I better answer it." Who knows, but when we get to heaven, we'll find out that God prevented us from an auto accident down the road. I remember one occasion when I did my best to get to the airport on time to catch a plane out of Chicago. And I missed it, and I was a bit frustrated. But it was the plane that crashed. And I never forgot my frustration with the Lord beforehand. But I felt he had interrupted me in my plans, and I had bought my ticket, and now I was going to have to pay extra money to get my ticket changed. And I think very often, dear Christians, as we move through life, we would be absolutely flabbergasted if we realized how many times we were saved from dangers unseen and we had no idea. These angels that have taken charge of us, that move about us and care for us, and the dealings of God in our lives, and he wants to get our attention, but more than that, he wants to have our trust. That's why Abraham stopped, you see. Whatever it was, does God want me to sacrifice my son? Does God want me to arrest this action? Well, I'll just trust God in the thing. And listen to these wonderful words to Abraham. In verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy Son, thine only Son, from me. What exactly does that mean? I'm not sure I know entirely. I mean, did God not know before he took his Son there? Could God not have said, well, Abraham, you've been one day's journey now, that's enough. Okay, come on back. I know it. I know it now. I mean, didn't God know it beforehand? Why would God say, now I know? Well, of course, God is longing that we make a public declaration of our loyalty to him. And James takes up the theme, doesn't he? And if we had time, we'd go over and see that. But James says that a man isn't just justified by his theoretical faith. He is justified by faith manifesting itself in works. And God has called upon his people to live in such a way that when people look at us, they know we trust God. You remember in Nehemiah's day when they built the walls of the city, it wasn't just that the wall got finished. Nehemiah says the thing that demoralized the enemy was that they saw that it was God that did it. This is one of the great things about a camp like this. The testimony is that God is faithful. This camp isn't run by the machinations of men, by their techniques and their advertising skills. This is a miracle of God. Every season this camp is open is another declaration to the world. There's a God in heaven, and he cares about us, and he looks after us. I really think that this is what North America needs today. They're sick and tired of hearing Christians talk, you know. They want to see Christians live it. And the desperate situation is such that men and women have very little evidence to believe that there is a God among his people today, because we've gone to our own resources. We're working things after the counsel of our own will instead of his will. And if we get back to just living the way God intended us to live, there would be more than enough evidence in our lives to convince men that there is a God in heaven. If we're living for this world, how can we convince men and women that there's another world out there? And this is what marks out the life of Abraham. He was willing to stand against the tide, willing to move out of the city of comfort and leisure in Ur, willing to turn his back on his own plans and dreams and move with God. And down through 4,000 years of history, men and women have been encouraged to trust God because Abraham trusted God. Wouldn't it be a good thing if, as we pass through life, we learn the lesson of these two, Abraham and Isaac, in perfect fellowship and harmony together, their confidence was in God. So what's the point of the story as far as Isaac is concerned? I think it's